Looks like it's rolling. Hello, welcome. If you're watching this on the stream to the worship service, the live stream portion of our worship service with Half the Soul of Faith in Christ. I say this pretty regularly. I'm not sure if I said it in a couple of weeks, so I do want to say that, you know, I'm the pastor. This is a church, but I'm not your pastor. So if you're not part of a church, you need to find a good Bible-believing, you know, gospel-proclaiming church that teaches the truth of God's word, institutes the sacraments properly, isn't afraid to institute church discipline when necessary, that doesn't shut down when the governor tells them to. You need to find a church like that. So, and if you're within driving distance of Frederick and you don't know of a church like that, well, you do now. So you're reach out to me. You can find all my contact information at householdoffaithinchrist.com. Connect with me and we can talk. And if you're too far from Frederick, but you're still looking for a church, contact me anyway. I'll see if I can try to help you find a church that's closer to where you live. So anyway, we're going to have a reading from the Gospel of Matthew here this evening. So if you have your Bibles ready, you might want to turn to chapter 24. I'll be reading the entire chapter here shortly. And the sermon today is going to be the last half of Revelation chapter 7. So you'll want to be ready to go there too. But before we get into any of that, we got a young lady here who happens to have her nap time begin to coincide with what we're doing, which is good. But before she falls asleep, she's learning the Lord's Prayer. Here's our handout so we can read the same version that she's used to hearing. So we're going to do the Lord's Prayer together.
Oh, you want to pay for two?
And we'll see if she can participate. What do you think? All smiles.
I know. It's exciting to say the Lord's Prayer.
It's very exciting. All right. So, this is the ESV version, I think.
Yeah.
So, for those at home, this is the ESV version. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. I was trying so hard to listen to her that I was losing track of the cadence, so I think we're a little all over the place.
But trying to make the cadence match or respond to hers.
So yeah, we're all over the place.
She was for the first
She was actually,
lines.
Yeah.
Yeah,
she,
I think we're going to have to maybe focus more on leading the cadence rather than following her cadence.
Apparently we're too slow after hallowed be your name. She just goes, your kingdom? She's like, come on, guys.
And it was interesting. You know, she was tracking pretty darn good. And then we got like, I don't know, halfway or so.
Yeah.
And she started doing like the last word of each line. It was kind of funny.
Yep. She tries really hard.
Bread.
Yeah.
Debts. Evil. Weren't you? All right. So the next thing we're going to do, we've been working as a team here on getting better at understanding what I refer to as the full-orbed gospel presentation is, or the five-fold presentation of the gospel. What I'm going to do today is, and we'll do it for the next 5 weeks, God willing, I'm going to take one at a time, and we're going to expound upon the one. Take some time to really make sure we understand what each one of the five are. So those who are uninitiated, the five are creation, fall, redemption, restoration, glorification. So we'll just take them in order. So creation. And this can be kind of a group discussion. People can kind of pipe up like we will later on. We have our discussion. You know, if you were to explain to somebody, you know, the importance of that first piece of sharing the gospel, at least first piece of the way I've outlined it just now. You know, creation, that means what? How about Ray maybe gets us started?
Creation refers to that God is the sovereign. He is the one who created life on earth and the universe in it. So he is the one who is the author of creation. He is the one who has determined what the purpose of mankind is. And he has also, in his goodness, chosen to create us in his own image. So, you know, these are, you know, components of creation. We recognize that God is sovereign, that God has the righteous standard because he is the creator of creation. We are created in his image, and therefore we were created with a perfect relationship with God from the beginning. I don't want to dive into the fall, but you
right.
know, Genesis and, 1 and 2, you know, and it you went talk, downhill from there.
And you talked about, you know, the purpose, we're created for a purpose. What would somebody say about our purpose? What is our purpose? What did God make us for?
To live with him in harmony.
To glorify him and be in relationship with him. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. To love him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he made us for a relationship, right? He's a relational God. He's a personal God. He's not just some force out there somewhere. He's not the great watchmaker who, you know, set the clock a spin and then just stepped away and let it run its course, right? He's an intimate, personal God. So, yeah, so those are aspects of creation that we might, you know, have opportunity to share. And we can think, what are some examples, some times when you could enter into a proclamation of the gospel where the creation question might be the in to the conversation? What's the kind of thing that somebody might say, or the kind of dialogue or questions being asked? You say, well, you know, it's interesting you should bring that up because we have a maker.
Lots of things, anything from, you know, well, what's the purpose in life? That's people are like, why am I even here? Why am I alive? To people talking about the scientific question of, you know, where did everything come from?
Oh, Booba.
What do you say, Booba?
Me.
You're pardon.
You know, people start talking about the Big Bang Theory or evolution or, you know,
yeah, like so that. Anything where it's about meaning. Like, what's the point of it all? Mm-hmm. You know, why are we here? Sometimes somebody will actually ask that question exactly. Oh, yeah. Like, why am I even here? Why are we here?
Oh, yeah. I've had a lot of friends voice that question.
So, yeah, and if you're talking about the scientific things, then it's like, oh, you know, there's this great Big Bang. Then you can say, oh, it's interesting because, you know, the Bible teaches us a creator. Like, there's
The way I explained it, or, you know, the fact that creation kind of refers to God's sovereignty, you know, you could rope that into a number of different topics. Why do good things happen to bad people? That classic trope.
Well, you said it the right way.
Right.
Most people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You said, why do good things happen to bad people? Which is the better way to think about it.
Or, you know, bad things happen. Yeah.
Yeah.
The way you said it works too, though, because
Joking. That is the way that a Christian should think about it. Right, we sin. We're broken. We do bad things. You know, if everybody even could guess at a fraction of the evil in my own heart, it would be an embarrassing, horrible thing to have on display. Right? I mean, it's true for all of us. Our worst moments, our worst thoughts, our worst attitudes, our worst actions and behaviors. It's horrifying. I don't know if that froze everything or not. Hopefully, it's not going to be a recurring issue. Anyway, yeah. So there's some thoughts about creation. Next week we'll spend some time on some thoughts about fall. All right? And then the week after that, redemption, then restoration, then glorification. All right, so let's get our Bibles open. Matthew 24, and it's the whole chapter, so I'm thinking we might want to break it up. I'm wondering maybe, Annie, would you mind maybe reading the first 13 verses?
Yeah.
1 through 13.
Matthew 24, 1 through
13? Yeah. Bev, would you... You 14 to 25.
Sure.
Kelly, you comfortable doing 26 to 37? No? You don't want to read it? Okay. Ray, you want to tackle 26 to 37?
Sure.
And Dina, you want to do 38 to 51?
Yeah, which chapter did you say?
24, Matthew 24.
50. Sandal.
So, let's see, Annie had the first verse, so whenever you're ready, okay. We can get started.
That was 26 to 37?
Yeah.
Making sure the bottle's in the
pocket. Let's see. Okay. 26 to 37, yeah.
Okay. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved."
And this good news about the kingdom will be announced throughout the whole world as a witness to all the nations. It is then that the end will come. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken about through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand the allusion. That will be the time for those in Judah to escape the hills. If anyone is on the roof, he must not go down to gather his belongings from his house. If someone is in the field, he must not turn back to get his coat. What a terrible time it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that you will not have to escape in winter or on Shabbat, for there will be terrible trouble, then worse than there has ever been from the beginning of the world until now, and there will be nothing like it again. Indeed, if the length of this time had not been limited, no one would survive. But for the sake of those who have been chosen, its length will be limited. And at that time, if someone says to you, "Look, here's the Messiah," or "There he is," don't believe them. For there will appear false messiahs and false prophets performing a great miracles, amazing things, so as to fool even the chosen, if possible. There, I have told you in advance.
So if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Behold, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of a sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah.
For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of Son of Man will be. Then there were two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour where you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Well, it's probably plainly obvious why I read that chapter when we're in the midst of our Book of Revelation study, right? So clearly some connections there. At this point, we'll have a word of prayer. Angela, if you'd be okay handling those responsibilities, and then we'll dive into the sermon on Revelation chapter 7.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us safely here. Daddy. We thank you for your word, Father. Daddy. Your word of truth that is our guide, Daddy. And your word of truth, Lord, that is our shield from being deceived. Father, we ask that we invite your Holy Spirit to come. He who indwells us, we invite him also to fill this place. We invite the peace of Christ that comes with that, Lord. And we ask that your word and what needs to be said will be said this evening, will be shared, it will be understood, it will change minds, it will change hearts, it will accomplish your purposes for which you sent it. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, a pastor named Paul Washer once told a story about trusting God and his methods. Paul and a friend were on a mission trip to Peru. Things went haywire, and Paul found himself in peril, unable to move, his life in danger, in need of rescue. But rescue was not nearby. He and his friend had no mode of transportation. The heat was scorching. And if Paul's friend went to run for help, it could easily be a suicide mission. So his friend tended to Paul's needs as best as he could at Paul's side. But it became clear, Paul needed additional help, or he was not going to make it. And so the friend, he took off into the treacherous wilderness in the direction of help, risking his own life in hopes of saving Paul's life. And as it turns out, the rescue was a success. Both men lived to talk about it. And the point of the story, as Paul tells it, is that now his friend, if he were to pop in unannounced and were to say, "Hey, Paul, toss me your keys," Paul would toss him his keys. Keys to his car, keys to his house, keys to everything he owns. He would toss those keys to his friend without any question, not even needing to know why he wanted them. Because he trusts this friend. He completely trusts who he is. His friend risked his life, willing to lose all that he had so that Paul might live. And that's all Paul needs to know that he can now forever trust his friend. It's like this with us, with God. Jesus didn't only risk his life, he sacrificed everything, including his life. And it wasn't merely so that his people might live, but so that his people will live with him forever. And so if Christ asks you to toss to him your keys, the keys to your life, the keys to everything you own, you do it. No questions need to be asked. Even if we don't fully understand the tribulation buffeting and battering our lives in any given moment, we are able to trust who he is, and that is all we need to know to forever trust him. This story helps to frame some of the application for the final half of Revelation chapter 7. If you haven't already done so, you might want to turn there now. Revelation 7, we'll be reading through verses 9 through 17. There it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This passage, along with what we read earlier, Matthew chapter 24, it is the word of the one true living God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and as such, a fully sufficient rule and guide for our faith and life practice. Those with ears to hear, let them hear. So this passage here in Revelation 7, here in this is a passage of Scripture where we find a great multitude of pall washers, people who face great tribulation, hungry, thirsty, beaten down by scorching heat, in need of rescue. And their rescuer delivered them. And so they can and do now trust him implicitly. In this passage of Revelation, we find also some imagery that is maybe beginning to strike you as familiar, as we have already run across it, some of it anyway, earlier in the book. Those wearing white robes, in verse 14, they are martyrs, witnesses of the Lamb who have poured out their entire lives as though their lives are sacrificial blood. This picks up on the imagery we saw in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Lamb, of course, is Christ, and the angels, the elders, the four creatures are his ministers. You're picturing all of the created universe, those who are in the heavenlies, those who are earthbound, the creation itself even. And the white robes, they picture holiness, as the sins of these robe-clad people have been washed away. The people, they're seen by God as clean, seen as holy, actually, because of the perfect bloody sacrifice of the Lamb, the Messiah, the Savior, God Himself. Not all the imagery is familiar from the first half dozen chapters, however, so we're going to take some time, make sure we're doing our best to understand and interpret this visual the way that the Apostle John would have intended for us to do. So let's again look here now at verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, the very start of this section, the phrase "after this," beginning of verse 9, that's a reference to the image that preceded it, the 144,000 laid out in rank and file order as 12 squadrons of 12,000 people each. You might recall from our most recent message that these squads are given names from the 12 tribes of Israel, but the names are listed rather unusually, indicating that, at least I'm persuaded, indicating that they are representative of the spiritual people of God and hinting that it's the people of God on earth, arrayed for battle in the spiritual war. And then this next section here of the passage, John describes a great multitude, an enormous group of people. More than live in any city, any country, anything. It is a sea of people beyond what the eye can see. And what was not overtly said with words earlier in this chapter, with the text opting to state the truth by use of sophisticated analogies, well, now it's very much overtly said in this portion of Scripture. This massive army of God's people, it is comprised of all kinds, types, shades, ethnic mixes of people. Both British and French, I mean, they hate each other. Are they included? Yes, they are. South Americans and Australians on opposite sides of the planet, are they included? Yes, they are. Those who speak different languages, like Spanish and Chinese, are they included? Yes. Indeed, it is true. But certainly not people with little melanin, or people with an abundance of melanin, right? Not those groups of people. I mean, that'd just be too nutty to be true. Well, it's just nutty enough to be exactly the way that it is. All kinds of people from all over the world are counted among our Lord's elect, thus fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And we see them pictured here, standing before the throne, holding palm branches. And it's been suggested that the multitudes, they're described here as standing because all of us who follow Christ stand with the Lamb. And I find that suggestion to be rather attractive. Are you standing with the Lord before His throne? The palm branches, these are symbols from the Old Testament that reappear in the Gospels. They are symbols of conquering, of victory, vitality. Perhaps you recall that Solomon's temple had palm trees carved on the walls and on the doors. This is our warrior king's victorious army of believers. That's what we have pictured here. We're seeing the way things will be in heaven. The palm branches, they're also associated with, throughout Scripture, great celebrations. Think of Palm Sunday, for instance, right? You might also think of the Feast of Tabernacles. This could partly be this usage of the palm branches and the imagery that's associated with them could be because in the ancient Near East, many, many, many years ago, these ancient artists often depicted the tree of life as a palm tree. Now, if we were to use today's symbolism to try to capture the spirit of what's being shown here to us in Revelation chapter 7, then we might replace the palms with flags or sparklers held high, you know, the kinds of things you would see on the 4th of July in a parade, something like that. Now, regardless of how helpful that connection might be for you, don't be distracted by that idea. This here is the fullness of the church in triumph. And they sing out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then they are immediately joined in song. I mean, this is true praise and worship music, as we find here in verses 10 through 12. Now, I already read verse 10, so let's pick up with verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Salvation is the theme of this worship. Now first, the saints proclaim worship to God, and then the angels and everything else affirms the proclamation with a sevenfold praise. Did you count them? Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. We've talked about the importance of the number seven throughout the book of Revelation. Now back in chapters 4 and 5, we examined a number of verses from what was called a new song. If you remember talking about that, we'll hear that new song continues. And when the saved belt out from their diaphragm that salvation belongs to our God, the English translation could also be salvation is from our God, or salvation is of our God. In other words, salvation, it's not of our making, but only of the God's making. The victory belongs to God. It is of our Lord, not of ourselves. And yet, He shares it with His chosen. And here, we allow ourselves to have some imagination. We can really feel an emotional swell, sort of like within the high points of an epic motion picture, like something you would see in Lord of the Rings or one of those classic Bible movies made back during the middle of the 20th century. With Technicolor and Cinescope and magnificent cinematography. And then you add in the glorious music score written by somebody like John Williams or something. I mean, God the Father has sent His Son on a mission. Are you picturing the cinematography? Are you hearing the music swell? God the Son had volunteered for the mission. And this mission, impossible, was to rescue and to bring to life a bunch of deadbeats who were dead in their sin. That's us. We're the deadbeats dead in our sin without Jesus. But now, in this great cinematic vision, the Son of God, pictured here in this apocalyptic vision, as the Lamb of God has returned to stand before the throne of God, and without even uttering a word, He's presenting His flock to our Father God as if to say, "See, it is finished. I have accomplished the mission You sent me to carry out. This spectacular mountaintop scene takes us up to the final five verses of the chapter. So to get us back on track, let's pick up with verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There is some foreshadowing in this paragraph, a sneak peek, anticipation of what awaits us when we finally get to the end of the book in chapters 21 and 22. In a new heaven and a new earth, all tears will be wiped from people's eyes. Which people? The people God knows. The ones he foreknew. The ones he brought through life's difficulties. Those whom he carried through periods of persecution by the presence of his Spirit. Who are they? Sovereign Lord, you alone know. That's what it says in Ezekiel 37. And we've all had conversations. In fact, it wasn't too long ago here at Household of Faith in Christ, we had a conversation along these lines where we share our concerns over the eternal security of loved ones. And we want to have a heart for those that we know, those in our life, but you know, wondering about their eternal salvation, boy, that can be a fool's errand, huh? I wonder if my dad is saved. I wonder, do you think my deceased son was saved? Well, I sure do hope my aunt, my daughter, my grandmother are saved. Look, we can't know another person's heart. But if we are saved, then we know God, and we know that he knows us. And we know his ways are righteous, and his plan's perfect. And so we trust him. And we believe him. And we believe that he knows those who are his. And now those of us who are his are pictured in Revelation chapter 7, having arrived at the time and the place of final peace. But only after we've been on that big plane in the sky, you know, jetting to glory, jetting to spectacular sandy beaches or majestic mountainous ski resort or beautiful rustic hunting lodge or amazing pristine cityscapes or, you know, whatever it is that comes to your mind. You think of destinations you like to dream of. Of course, glory would be even far greater than any of those. Well, we're on that jumbo jet right now. And we're experiencing some turbulence. The ride sometimes feels quite a bit bumpier than we had expected. But the pilot, he knows what he's doing. He has promised to land the plane for those who've been born again. And he is always good to his word. Are you born again? If so, then you know what it is to traverse tribulations. Are you not born again? Well, then you too know trials. And guilt. What do you do with the guilt? But the image of being washed clean by the blood, that can be rather startling to you if you're not born again, if you're among the uninitiated, and you know, what's being talked about here? What's that all about? Well, it's like what we read in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Those cleansed from impurity by Jesus, who is the new and perfect David, are happy forever in Christ because of the love of the Father. And even though this is a work of our Messiah, we are blessed to participate in it with him. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27 has these instructions for us. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We are to represent Christ in our interpersonal relationships. How's that going for you? Could you do better? If so, well, then it is time to repent and commit to doing better. Look, Christ's work is what saves us. But in Christ and through Christ, we join in the washing. There is no easy believism in the Bible. We are justified, accounted righteous by Christ's work, no doubt. Then we're sanctified, washing clean in progressive fashion out of obedience to Christ, all while it is God who instills this desire in us and prompts this action from us. We do the deeds of washing as proof of our salvation, out of gratitude for our salvation, even though it's not the means of our salvation. This word from God, written more than 1900 years ago, that's a long time ago when you think about it, it is for us today. In fact, I want to take a moment and comment on a translational issue. As you know, I read from different versions, different English translations of the Bible as a regular habit. I mix it up on purpose. Today I've been reading from the NIV. And I purposely chose the NIV to help to highlight something that many of our English translations, well, they don't get precisely right. And this actually includes the New International Version, which renders the middle of verse 14 as, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. The NIV, it's not alone in using the words have come out, or words to that effect. For example, the King James has the words, they which came out. Yeah. This is past tense. However, in the Greek, there is a present participle in the phrase. And that informs us that it isn't best to read this phrase as have come, nor would it be best to have it be the future tense of will come. No, it's a present participle. It should be are coming. Are coming. The NASB does an okay job here. It translates the phrase as the ones who come out, so kind of plays the tense right down the middle. The ESV and translations like it, they do actually the best job on this particular verse, opting for these are the ones coming out. It's an ongoing present tense. Those who are coming out of the tribulation. Present tense. Since it's present tense, that includes us. We live in the present. And when all have come out on the other side, John records the elder telling us what Isaiah chapter 49 verse 10 tells us. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. God's people in God's holy presence 24/7 as he dwells with us, sheltering us in his temple. His temple and his heavenly throne, there are different ways of saying the same thing. And him tabernacling with us. That's him spreading his tent of protection over us. He's bringing us into his personal dwelling. It's the intimacy of family living. And not only as spirit beings, but with physical existence too. And in some aspects, this is now already true. But as the repeated use of the word will reminds us in verses 15 through 17, the word will shows up there 7 times. It's not yet true in its most fully applied sense. For now, we're delivered not from earthly trials, but from divine judgments. Incidentally, I just read from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, which is essentially all but quoted in verses 16 and 17 of Revelation 7. When we look at the context there, we see that Isaiah, he writes these words of prophecy depicting God as the shepherd. Now, John, he writes basically these exact same words in the book of Revelation as the fulfillment of the prophecy depicting the Lamb as the shepherd. This is not a contradiction. This is a confirmation. The Lamb is God. John also gets the waters of life language from Isaiah 49. He gets it also from Jeremiah chapter 2. And of course, he gets it from Jesus. We know from John's gospel account, chapters 4, 6, and 7. Like in John chapter 7, for example, we know that the living waters, they're the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, our Comforter. And you know, this vision described in Revelation 7, it is such a comfort to us, isn't it? In the chapter, it ends with the words, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You know, I'm reminded of a time when I, as an earthly father, received a phone call from my daughter. She had just received some emotionally devastating news that crushed her dreams of continuing her collegiate basketball career. And it created for her an internal upheaval. It spun her world out of control as far as she could perceive it. And it was a significant trial for her. Her confidence shaken, her future felt bleak and doubtful. And I listened to her, doing all that I could hear her heart. And then it seemed like she just had no more words, only sobs. At that point, I shared with her my hopes for her. And I gave her the reasons why I know deep down she will realize my best dreams for her. And her own best dreams for her. Her story wasn't over that day. It was just some momentary wind shear tossing her jumbo jet up and down a little bit. And it was scary. It was hard. But she got through it, and she has since used that experience to grow spiritually. So, you know, whatever you think of my attempts to wipe tears from my daughter's eyes, my efforts, my abilities, they pale in the extreme to what our Heavenly Father does for us. So, no matter what things might be like for you right now. Take heart, have courage. The Lamb at the center of the throne is our shepherd. Chapter 7 of Revelation, it's a particularly interesting chapter. I think so. Do you? You know, in it, we have an experience of kind of a literary time travel. We've seen a flashback to before the first six seals and then a flash forward to after the seals, all while addressing our situation in the midst of the six seals. The sixth seal, it took us up to the second coming of Christ. And during the interlude, we've been provided a wondrous depiction of the Lamb's victory for his flock. So when we open the seventh seal, we as readers, as hearers, were led to expect maybe a new heavens and a new earth will be shown to us in chapter 8. Is that what we'll get? Well, we, God willing, we'll find out next week. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are a good and glorious God in control of all situations. We ask your blessing upon the sharing of your word, your blessing upon the conversation that here is to follow, that you unclutter our minds from distractions and difficulties, that we would drill down on who you are, what your word tells us about who we are in relationship to you, and that we would cling by the power of your spirit to your promise made to Abraham, that you have a people and that you have called us to be among those people, and that we will live forever in glory with you with no more tears, no more crying or pain. We praise you and thank you for that wondrous promise, Lord. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, that one might have been a little bit hard for people to track because we had a lot going on. So if you need me to recap certain things or clarify something, you might have, you know, kind of lost where I was on a few points.
Are you talking about
from when we first got started? We're talking about the gospel, the fivefold gospel, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Sure.
It goes so fast.
Yeah. And in fairness,
I should know them, but I.
Well, in fairness, well, I would say in a sense yes, but the framing of it, the way that I teach it, I'm not sure that there's nobody else doing it, but I frame it and teach it the way that I do based upon my own. Instructive instincts. It's not. I didn't learn it from anybody else. So I'll start. I was just having this.
I just like the way it's like bulleted.
Yeah. So. Now
I'm just slow. I can't.
No. Well, in fairness to those who weren't here with us last summer, we spent an entire gathering time, not even on Facebook Live. We had dinner and stuff. We spent several hours. Talking about what the gospel is, our understanding of it, fleshed it out. The following week, we got together again, and we put into practice the things that we focused on the week before. So we have those who were here for that, I don't know, at least 4, maybe 5, 6 hours of time invested in really trying to internalize what all that is. Somebody who wasn't here for that is kind of, you know, changing it.
I was here for just a little bit of that.
No, you were here for some of the things we've done, but that was back in August. I don't know if you were here for that. So, but anyway, so in fairness, you should not beat yourself.
But it's really good because I was at a church where they just had a session about evangelizing because I went to an evangelical church. And just the way it was presented, it was almost...
Well, this might help it stick. I'll go through some of the things I often share that help it to stick different ways.
This is good.
More often than not, what ends up happening when people you go to some sort of an evangelism training session or a Sunday school class that teach you how to better share the gospel or something like that, they oftentimes will use kind of the 1-2 punch approach. You have a problem, I've got the solution.
Right.
Right?
Well, actually,
you're a sinner, God's got a law, you've broken the law, what are you going to do? Right. That's oftentimes it's kind of problem solution. You're a sinner in need of a savior. Jesus is that savior. Can I share the good news and the hope that lies with you? That's a very common way it's approached. And those are two of the five. That's why I'm mentioning those two, because those are two of the five. So some people refer to what they call a threefold gospel. And by that, they say creation, fall, redemption. So we talked about creation today. Right? We have a maker, somebody who made us for relationship. He's a personal God. So they have that piece. But then we screw that up. We sin. We've fractured the relationship. It needs to be restored, but we are broken. We can't restore it on our own. We're dead in our sin. What are we going to do? Fortunately, God, you know, Christ incarnate is God, God the Son, he lives a perfect life of obedience all the way to the cross and dies carrying the burden of our sin. And so our sin is paid for. And so that's the threefold gospel, creation, fall, redemption. There are some people out there, this is actually where my ideas began to percolate. So when I say I originated this, it's been influenced, but the five pieces is relatively unique as far as I know. So what that's worth. I mentioned that not as a bragging point, but as a point of warning that, you know, just check what I teach and what I say and make sure it lines up with your understanding of Scripture. So the fourfold gospel usually would be talked about in terms of creation, fall, redemption, glorification. So we have a Redeemer who makes right that broken relationship, because that's the second piece of the broken relationship. And because things are made right, we're now going to spend eternity with God in heaven, in union with Him as His bride, as the body of Christ, with all the other believers, where there's no more crying, no more pain, whatever. So, and that's all true. So creation, fall, redemption, glorification is all true. But I always found it to be a challenge because it doesn't address us now. As we live out our lives in the practical, where does that fit in? And so where do we have room in the sharing of the gospel for sanctification? And so that's where I've added a fifth one for my fivefold gospel that gets slotted between 3 and 5. And number 4, it's restoration. It's the process of restoring, of ourselves being restored, of our relationship being progressively, it's justified and made right with God in a legal sense, but in a practical lived out sense, there's still restoration to happen. And so that's why I use the word restoration. So then the five would be creation, fall, redemption, restoration, glorification. And I'm telling you, when you have a conversation with somebody, they might talk about, and this is where it comes in. This is where I think we can naturally share the gospel just kind of as a flow of conversation, because a lot of times somebody will share with you their struggles and they want to do better, right? I've got to lose weight. I've got to manage my money better. I've got to stop swearing so much. I've got to stop, you know, being so mean to my father. I've got all these things. I want to do better. I aspire to more. And we can then say, oh, you know what? That sounds like the life of a Christian. Because Christians are aspiring to do better, trying to do more, and we are given the power to do better by the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, man, that's like a treadmill run. Like, you're not going to really make true sustainable progress outside of Christ. Do you know anything about Jesus Christ? Let me tell you about Him. So that gives you an entry point. I mean, that's a very wooden...
Gives you the offense instead of the defense.
Right.
Because I think a lot of people really hate it. And I mean, they hate it when somebody comes up to you, like on a street corner or anything, mm-hmm. and then they're on the defense. But this is...
You're a sinner.
Yeah, this is... Yeah. But we all are. But
exactly.
They don't want to hear that.
That's my point.
Yeah. So, and so I'll cycle through one or two of these just to give you a feel. And somebody joining online for the first time might benefit from this too. So let's say you started there with the, you know, you're on a treadmill right now. You can actually keep running, but be running off of a treadmill, meaning you're actually going to move forward through the power of the Holy Spirit in and through Christ, with a relation with Christ. And because we're making progress, we're going to ultimately end up in glory, what we often think of in terms of in heaven. I know for a fact I'm going to be in heaven. I'm on the track, on the road to heaven. I'm progressing in that direction. I'm going to finish the race by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to then join God in heaven forever and have the kind of relationship. Now watch how I swing it back around, because that's five now, right? Glorification five. I'm going to jump to one. So I'm going to be spending eternity with God in heaven and have the kind of relationship he made me for at the beginning. Because he is a loving, personal, relational God who created me for relationship with him. So now I'm back to the beginning. But of course, we screw that up. We sin. We break his law. We do things even that breaks our own laws, even if we don't want to regard his law. We're guilty of breaking the law. What do we do with the guilt? But that guilt is solved at the cross in Jesus Christ. And out of gratitude, I then jump off the treadmill and start running where I can actually make progress in my sanctification. So you can see how it circles through. Another way it could be is today, particularly, people will say something like, man, this world is a mess. Is it ever going to get better? Can things return to normal? When do things return to normal? And we could say, normal. I want better than normal. I want eternal glory. I want to be with God without any of this pain or suffering or angst or lies or any of that sort of stuff. That's what awaits the believer in Christ, because God made me for that. Of course, we have all these troubles because of our sin, but that sin is dealt with at the cross of Christ. Now, with gratitude, I'm working hard. And so I'm working hard, you're working hard, we're working toward. So you can start with the hope for the glory. To get into an intellectual debate about evolution, or, you know, everything happened by chance, or there's no meaning or purpose to life, then you can start with creation. If you can get into brokenness, you know, you can start there with the sin. And that's the more natural place that we've been taught to try to start with, is start with the second one, right? Start with sin. And sometimes it comes up. And somebody says, man, I'm such a screw-up. Okay, yes, you are. But you know what? There's good news, because that screw-up is paid for at the cross. But if it comes up naturally, that's one thing. It's another thing to say, are you familiar with God's law? Do you realize you've broken at least one of those laws? In fact, you've broken them all. Let's burn through them now and tell you how what a horrible... And I get it. That's the Ray Comfort style, right? That's his name, right?
Called the sin test, right? There's a name for that. I don't know what it is, but it's like a test is on the end of it.
And
right?
Todd Friel does it. It's a very common, popular, and can be effective way to do it if you can get somebody to sit still long enough to hear you wag the finger of accusation in their face. So I'm telling you, I just haven't had enough experience yet, but I've been working hard to try to put it into practice, to look for opportunities to bring it up, to bring up the sharing of the gospel. And at one of these 5 points in any conversation, one of these 5 points will present itself as a natural in for sharing the gospel.
I really like it, because
so,
I know this isn't God, but I've always felt guilty about how to, you know, because I don't want to disparage the name of Christians, because, you know, that's like a four-letter word sometimes now in this generation. And God is a gentleman. Christ is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on people.
Absolutely.
Now, the reality of sin is...
But we do. I mean, man has to be careful. And, you know, I've been always wondering how, and I know that sharing the gospel is a relationship thing, because God wants that, but also the disciples. I mean, those guys trained for 2 or 3 years before he said, go out in twos. And, you know, and that's why I never felt comfortable, you know, when our church said, well, you know, you need to go out, and you need to do this, and give out pamphlets. I just never was that kind of a person. So I've been very interested in how you all have been talking about this, because it just makes so much more sense.
And I'm not I'm not opposed to it, but I'm not a huge fan of the handing out tracts kind of thing.
No. I'm not either, and I've always felt guilty because I'm not one to go up to somebody and say, hey, I need you to sit down and listen to me. That's not how I...
And that's exactly why we lean so heavily on tracts over the years, because we're not comfortable having the dialogue, and so we're like, well, here, read this. It'll do the dialogue for me. And I think we need to get trained up, and leaders in the church need to train the people up to be able to do that through conversation, through relationship, rather than when you're sitting on the pot, read this later. Like, that's not the same. You can't immediately answer questions. They can't hear your heart. And one of the problems we have with this, not turning this into a gospel sharing lesson, but one of the things that bothers me about the church in general, sin inside the church should have its finger wagged at. If somebody claims to be a Christian and they are mired in sin, we need to go and confront that sin, right, and rescue them from that sin in their life and say, hey, you're a follower of Christ.
No.
You do better than this, man. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Or don't you? If you don't repent from your sin, I got to wonder, do you actually have the Holy Spirit? Because you don't just lay down in your sin and live in it without any concern whatsoever. You need to change your ways. We need to confront sin directly in the church. Not that we shouldn't outside the church, but my problem, when we lead with God's got this law, if you've broken any of the law, if they're not receptive, if they won't hear it, they step away before we get to the solution to the problem, all they heard from us was the law. All they heard was God's people wagging the finger. And then we get accused of being mean-spirited, narrow-minded, right? We're just jerks. You have a mean, angry God. Well, no, you didn't let me finish the story. But we can't guarantee they're going to allow us to finish the story. So if we're always starting there, it sounds like we're always wagging our finger at them. And then you see it becomes a habit then, because you'll see somebody in the news, some famous celebrity, does something horrible. You know, they cheat on their wife or something like that. And, you know, we're immediately critical. Oh, can you believe so-and-so cheated on his wife? He's not a Christian. We can't even obey the law ourselves. And we are Christians. We're going to wag a finger of condemnation at that person needs to know that there's redemption available for that horrible sin they committed. So instead of saying, can you believe so-and-so cheated? It's like, it should be, boy, I sure do hope that somebody gets to that guy who cheated with the story of rescue so he can be redeemed from that horrible sin. The attitude needs to shift, but we're so trained up to focus on, have you broken the Ten Commandments? Do you know? And we're just wagging our finger constantly at the lost, broken world, asking them to carry a burden that we can't even carry ourselves. So for a lot of reasons, I'm partial. It's my system, right? But for a lot of reasons, I think a more full-orbed approach of how to enter these things. Because really, out of the five, only one of them sounds like it's condemning. The other four are starting from a place that's not starting. But again, it's a full orb. You do all five. You don't stop short. You don't say, oh, well, you just trust in Jesus and you'll be in glory. No, 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 no. He's the lawgiver, right, out of obedience and out of gratitude. You know, we want to be obedient, so we're going to follow his law. So the obedience needs to be there. And if there's no sin, then there's no need for a rescue from the sin either. So you can't have the gospel without acknowledging sin. So you got to swing through all five, but you don't have to start on number two. So if you start with the promise of glory, if you start with we've got a creator who made us for relationship, if you start with we've got a redeemer who paid the price for everything to set things right at the cross, if you start with out of gratitude, I want to live a better life and I'm given the power by the Holy Spirit to do so, those are all positives. So we give ourselves an 80% chance of entering the gospel sharing with a positive as opposed to a negative. So,
once that happens, we might have planted a seed and God usually, waters.
Can I do it?
When you're bringing someone to Christ or they've decided they want Christ in their life, I think it's kind of important. They need to be trained. I mean, they need, they need fellowship.
Absolutely.
I mean, because it's too easy to fall away.
And that's part of stage four, the sanctification, the restoration piece. And that, I don't know if people track with the sermon. That was part of the sermon today, right? That's the washing.
Yeah.
You know, and we do participate in the washing. You know, we are washed clean by Christ's blood, but we participate in that. We're active participants in that. And we don't wash ourselves clean out of our own strength.
Yeah.
Right? We wash ourselves clean in and with and through Christ. But still, he's not throwing us in the bath and scrubbing us. Like, we're in the bath with him and we're participating in the washing. So, part of that washing is coming to understand that we need to listen and obey his word. And his word says, do not neglect the gathering, right? So we want to gather. It tells us that, you know, there's wisdom in his word. We want to grow in wisdom. We've got to be in his word. So we have to be discipled. And, you know, if you're watching this online, I mentioned it at the start, I'll say it again.
No.
I'm not your pastor. If you're blessed by this,
hi,
praise the Lord for that. But you need to be in a church with a pastor who is investing in your life, holding you accountable so that you are discipled. So you progress in that sanctification. And if you're unwilling, making excuses like, yeah, I know. I mean, I'm about relationship with Jesus. I'm not about religion. I don't have to go to church. That's about religion. That's man-made stuff. No, it's not. You need to read the Bible. You'll see it's not man-made stuff. God's word. Jesus is the word. The word tells you what to do. So if you say, oh, I believe in Jesus. What? Believe in. What, believe that he exists? The devil believes that he exists. So believing that there is a Jesus. No, no, no. You need to do more than believe in. You need to believe him. You need to take him at his word.
And your church should be helping you
absolutely
develop that relationship.
And if your church is not doing that, boy, you might not be going to an actual church.
They're not 100% in the word. It's got to be 100%. It can't be 80. Can't be 90. It's got to be 100%.
It's got to be the full counsel of God. And that's why I think I said it on camera today. If you consider yourself a member of a church that stopped meeting for a year, how are they discipling you? How are they training you up? How are they equipping you? They weren't. If you were to leave that church, you really wouldn't be. That's one way to think about it. But you really wouldn't be leaving. That church left you. They stopped being a church. They left Christ. They abandoned their obligation to Christ.
Zoom.
So, you know, and you got to clarify that. I've talked to some pastors. They say, oh, we didn't stop meeting. We continued to do stuff online. No. That's not the same thing. It is not the same thing. Anyway, so this is related somewhat to the message, but does anybody have any thoughts about Revelation chapter 7?
Just one final point. It's like, I think, you know, on the whole good person test versus the fivefold approach, people generally accept the fact that they're not perfect and they've done wrong in their life. The barrier is the fact that they need to accept that they're not the God of their own life. That's the barrier that people have, not that they aren't perfect. And I don't think the good person test necessarily points that out as much. It just focuses on the law, but not necessarily the ye be like God that led to the fall.
No.
Yeah, I think if somebody, like, they're not going to say, I'm my own God.
Right.
Most wouldn't. Some today might. But so, give me an, I'm with you, but give us, for instance, how would somebody say or do something that makes you feel like, okay, their problem is that they've made themselves as their own God?
You know, it's hard because a lot of times, like,
reality.
Like, I don't want to, I'm not sure if I should use Christians that said, hey, the final barrier is what I gave up trying to be in control, like that. Like, you hear a lot of people's testimonies describe this phenomenon.
Right.
More than you hear, like, people actually, you know, declare that I'm my own God, but it's not like, oftentimes when people say that, you know, I don't need religion or I don't need Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, they're pretty self-aware that they're not perfect people, but, you know, they don't acknowledge their imperfection as an issue.
I think one of the big things is when people are like, I don't need someone telling me what to do. Mm-hmm. I'll follow what I believe to be right and wrong. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And, yeah, you know, look out for number one. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's a selfish element, and then there's this belief that they know what's best. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. They don't always do it. They'll admit they screw up. But they don't want someone telling them what to do.
Mm-hmm. Or like an atheist would probably be a,
I'm in charge of my own
example.
Life.
Okay, so in that example, because I've heard that. We can all imagine somebody saying that to us. So with the fivefold gospel in mind, a fivefold sharing of the gospel, really, the gospel is pretty simple. God saves. That's the gospel. God saves us who are sinners. So all five aren't necessarily the gospel, although I think it's a full-orbed understanding of all that the gospel means. And through that, we then have
5 entry points into sharing that God saves. But with that in mind, with the 5 aspects, somebody says, I don't need somebody telling me what to do. Okay. Where in the 5 would you draw from to start sharing the gospel to that person?
I mean, probably one of the easiest would be the fall or something, because you can go, okay, and how has that always worked out for you? I mean, most people would admit that they haven't always been able to handle everything on their own. Gross. You know?
Yeah, I agree. To me, my instinct is to go to number 2.
Yeah.
You go to the fall.
It's like, okay, so...
Okay, so you're God. How have you lived up even to your own standards?
Yeah,
Or usually they'll say, I'm a good person.
Yeah.
I'm a perfect person?
Okay, well, then we're right back.
But see,
I'm a good person. I do a lot of good things. I help a lot of people.
But see, now here, this is... Because I love that example, because the practical chance we have to practice some things out. Because the way we've normally... I'll use me. The way I was kind of trained initially to try to approach evangelism, somebody says something like that was to try to prove them wrong. You think you're that good? You're not that good. You've made idols in your life. You've taken the Lord's name in vain, right? You've lied, cheated, stealed. You covet, right? You've done all these horrible things in your life, haven't you? You're not that good of a person. All of a sudden, you got them on the defensive, and it's a horrible opportunity to share the gospel, because they don't want to hear anything you have to say after that, right?
Well, so, like, Ray Comfort actually does that, but he doesn't do it in an accusatory way.
Yeah.
He just asks them, how many lies have you told?
Right.
And they can't even name how many lies they've told. What do you call a person who tells lies? A liar.
Well,
have you ever stolen anything, even if it's a small thing?
Like a pencil from your job.
So,
yes.
Wouldn't it be more, perhaps, fruitful to go to the afterlife? So what happens after you die? Just ask them that question.
Well, one thing that I think that Ray Comfort, his approach has merit with is that you have to give them an opportunity to see that they need God, that they need a Savior. So you have to show them, you have to allow the whole, it really is the Holy Spirit doing it, but you have to allow them to see their condition from God's perspective and not their own. And so...
Right. I think the way to do that might be to start with more glorification rather than number 2, the fall, because if they're not acknowledging God as the sovereign, you need to kind of flip their own, you need to get them to change it, do a paradigm shift in their own, like at least in the discussion, get them to see it from a God perspective. You could go to glorification.
You go to glorification, but it may not mean much if they think that they're okay anyway. So his argument there is that you need to show them their sin, because if they don't understand their sin, they'll never understand their need to be justified and glorified and all the rest. And he always brings up hell. Every single time he brings up hell, he lets them know, listen, there's an end of the road to where there's a final destination on the road that you're walking. And he tells them, you know, and when they go back to the, well, I'm really not that bad of a person, and he tells them, well, actually, now you've broken the first commandment. You've created a god of your own imagination, and you're ignoring the God in the Bible that's holy, you know. And I know.
She thinks this is hysterical.
And so. You're gross, you know. So his point is, they need to see their sin. They need to see that they're in danger. He says, you know, if you know that you're in danger, you know, then you realize that you need a Savior. They're blinded to the fact that they even need a Savior, because they think they're good.
I guess my point is that maybe the best way to get someone to see that is not to start with 2. It's to get them thinking about afterlife. And then you can go to 3, then you can go to 2, or you can go to 1, or then you can go to 2.
I would probably actually try as best as I could to meet them where they are, and I would go to 1. And they say, I'm a good person. I say, you know what? There's a lot of ways in what you're saying that are true, because God, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God made everything, and when he made was good, and then after he made humankind, he said everything was very good. And so there is something very good about being human. And then you do, you transition into Ray Comfort. However, you know as well as I do, you haven't lived a perfect life. You've done some wrong things, some bad things. Even if you don't want to believe there's a God, there's some things that have broken even your own standard of what's right and wrong. There are times you've disappointed even yourself. And what do you do with that guilt? Like, so you could kind of meet him and say, I'm a pretty good person. You know what? In a lot of ways, you are a good person. In fact, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have great value and worth in the eyes of your Maker. God loves humankind. Do you understand how special you as a human being are in the grand scheme of things? And they're like, yeah, see? Ah, but see, now you hooked him a little bit. You got him liking you a little bit. And you say, ah, yeah, but you have broken God's commandments, haven't you? So, yeah, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that what Ray Comfort does is wrong. In fact, what he does is right and good. My point is sometimes it's really hard to start there. So if you can start in one of the other four places, you end up incorporating that too. So if we can find a common ground, again, find a point of agreement. If they say, man, this world sucks. Yes, it sucks. And it sucks, one, either because there's a fall, there's a lot of sin in the world. We could go right to two, right? There's a lot of brokenness in the world because of sin. Or we could say, yeah, it sucks. All the people are trying to do things in their own strength. So you could go to four. Try to do it in their own strength instead of leaning on God and His provision. You know, those in the church who have properly been discipled understand that they're not doing these things in their own strength. Yeah, they're doing them, but they're doing them with strength. It's like a supernatural strength from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, they're like, what are you talking about? And then you can say, oh, you're not familiar? Let me tell you about Jesus. Anyway, hopefully, sounds like this.
So in Matthew, it talks about, so nations rising against nations, you're in tribulation, they'll kill you, and you'll be hated because of my name. So this is clear that it's talking about the elect, right? Because of my name.
Those who bear his name.
Wouldn't be hated if you weren't, you know, they wouldn't want to kill you. It talks about false prophets will arise and will mislead many. So in the end times, it's talking about how there's going to be more who are claiming to be prophets, I guess is what this is saying. Because lawlessness is increased, because I guess people are then looking for answers, right?
So what's your question specifically?
I'm just trying to go through the narrative of what basically it's saying. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. So you're only misled if you're looking, right? So I guess there's more of a looking then and a yearning for God. Or not necessarily.
Yeah, well,
or do you think he's talking about God's people?
Everybody is looking for answers.
Right.
Yeah, everybody's looking for something.
So who are these
prophets everybody's
misleading?
Necessarily looking for God.
Who are these prophets misleading then?
Well, we see it happening right now, right? We've got the social justice,
quote
unquote, gospel.
Okay, okay.
That is another gospel. It's not the true gospel.
But there
and
are
it's
people
misled
who
a lot
are,
of people.
Quote unquote, prophets saying that that's the way.
And they're Messiah.
Well, really? They're not necessarily people who are prophets aren't necessarily giving themselves that title. Like for instance, Oprah.
What translation are you reading?
NASB.
Yeah, because it doesn't say prophet. It says false prophets, right?
Right.
Yeah,
well,
false
what I was
prophets.
Well,
they're not
obviously,
actual.
But,
they're not actually true prophets.
No, but I guess what I'm asking is what Angela is saying. Are they calling themselves prophets?
Not necessarily.
Ah, yeah. Gotcha.
I mean,
so
they could be.
They could be, but they're not
so,
necessarily.
All right, maybe I'm misunderstanding the definition of
right.
prophet. Mm-hmm. So what is the definition of prophet?
A prophet is...
I think a simple way to think about like a layman's term definition for prophet is somebody who's proclaiming truth.
Ah,
and in a Christian context, it would be somebody who's proclaiming God's word because God's word is truth.
I gotcha.
Yeah. Okay. So somebody who's claiming to have the truth.
Gotcha.
You're looking for an answer, I've
got
the answer.
Right.
And they've already done that in Israel.
So
they're doing it everywhere.
I mean, in today's
now
context, if once we understand that secular humanism is a religion,
I see.
That wokeism is a religion.
I gotcha.
That secular humanism is a religion.
Right,
it has all the telltale signs of religion.
Okay.
So Anthony Fauci would be one of the high priests, false prophets of the secular humanist idea.
Because he has the quote-unquote truth.
He's got, yeah.
He has the answers. He right. I gotcha. Okay. All right, that's helpful. And then it talks about...
You tell.
Okay, so it talks about how the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached... Okay, yes, all right. When you see the abomination of the desolation, which is spoken through the Daniel the prophet, what is that? The abomination of the desolation.
That's like a whole series of discussions all by itself. It's rather opaque.
Okay.
And so there's a lot of disagreement of how to understand that, and I'm not kidding. It would take probably at least an hour to try to walk through the different views on what that means.
All right, so then it talks about how, you know, you're doing things just like the Son of Man, like in the days of Noah, right? Uh-huh. People are going about their business. They're mocking Noah just like they're mocking us, you know? Yeah, okay, sure. Jesus is coming back, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, whatever. And then it talks about... after the tribulation, those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. The Son of Man will appear in the sky. Okay. Coming in the clouds. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together his elect. So when it talks
I'm trying to track with you and I'm losing track. What verse are you on?
I'm in Matthew 24, verse 31.
31, okay.
I
was in the right area. I just wasn't in the exact right verse. Okay.
Okay. So then it's talking about, and this is where I think some people are saying that this is the great rapture, right? This is what people are talking about, the great rapture, when they did not understand the flood. There will be two men in a field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. But it's so, but all of that is happening when the Son of Man is coming in the clouds, right?
Yeah, this section, now you're not in 31 anymore, you're down to like 36 or something, right? So that section of Matthew 24 is hotly debated as well.
Okay.
I would say this as just a point of instruction. It does often get referenced in conversations about, you know, a secret rapture of the church kind of a thing. Something for us to keep in mind is if we look at the broader context of the words leading into the taken away, where one is taken and one is left. It says, picking up with verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So we're talking about the last day, right? We're living in the last days,
right?
But then there's the last day.
The final day.
The final day. And so that's what it's talking about there. And he's saying no one knows that last day, right? Okay? And then he goes on to, in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And so that's kind of like how we see things now.
Right.
Like people are partying, living life, like everything's fine, you know, everything from our perspective, everything's going to hell in a handbasket, but they're living life and loving it. Anyway, verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So who are those that are taken away in the flood?
Well, those who've done evil, right, because everyone else was safe inside the ark. Who were godly people.
Right. Those who are eating and drinking and being merry and living life to the highest and fun, they're just rabble-rousers, reveling in their sin, right? They're completely oblivious to the ways of God because they weren't hearing what Noah had to say. Noah's saying, hey,
so they're not being taken up to heaven.
So they then says in verse, 39?
Yeah.
And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So the flood takes them all away, sweeps them all away to their destruction. They all die in the flood.
Okay.
So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So if we compare then that idea with what is often quoted in verses 40 and 41, Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Well, in the analogy, if we're going to read this in context, the ones who are taken in the days of Noah were
sinners not saved by Christ.
And those who were left safe in the ark were
believers.
Right. So I think the context would help would have us understand it that way. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. So does that answer your question? Is that helpful?
It is. So then the people who are left, they're left for how much longer? Do you know what I'm saying?
Well, okay. We're getting a little far afield, and it might be better to almost ramp into this with a series of sermons and studies on it. But however, I will say this. Think about one of the things we need to get our heads around as believers is what eternity looks like. Too many of us have these ideas that we're called up into the clouds and we're going to look like little Cupid dolls and have a bow and arrow and we'll be shooting people with them and we'll be singing la-la songs and just floating in the ether kind of thing. But what do we know? Actually, we haven't gotten there yet, but what do we know from the book of Revelation? What happens? Christ returns, and what is it that happens to reality?
Heaven comes to earth. There's a restored, a renewed heaven, and a renewed earth.
There's a renewed earth. There's a new Jerusalem. Heaven comes down to earth.
Right.
So if the believers are left on earth and heaven comes down to earth, the ones who are left, how long are they there? They're there forever in glory with Christ.
So when we're caught up in the air, don't we leave the earth? Or is that...
We're in new bodies.
Yeah, no, so now...
I'm glad that this doesn't turning get me to heaven.
We're going to talk about the resurrection of the living.
Yeah, this is talking... So, one thing to think about with regard to the context of the times in the first century, when a Roman general went out and conquered, the Caesar goes out and conquers and he comes back to the city, their habit was for the general and his troops to come back from their victorious tour... their victory at war, and they would camp outside the city, and the people in the city would see that they had come back, and they would know that they had won the war. And they would be like, holy cow, let's make preparations, let's get the city ready. And once they were ready, they would then run out to the victorious general and usher them in a parade of celebration into the city.
Yeah, and they called it a triumph.
Yeah, and the triumphal entry. And so, this image, think about it. So, the general has been mastermind of his spiritual war. He wins the war. He comes, God forgive me for my rather limited language here. He parks himself outside the city. The city says, there he is. They rush up to meet him and usher him in for the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem. On earth. That would be, I think, a pretty good way of thinking about that image.
And that ties into the whole, the good servants are waiting at the gate for the master's return.
Yeah, it all connects. Yeah, and we're watching, we're looking for his return, because when he returns, we want to then run out and greet him. And we can think about this in our own, like, practical lives, right? You've been waiting, you got grandkids maybe, and you haven't seen them for a long time, and you know they're supposed to be arriving somewhere around 2 o'clock for Thanksgiving dinner, and you haven't seen them in 3 years, and you're like, you're watching out the window, and then you see them. Or they text, and they say, we're just a minute away. You might actually run outside to greet them, hug them in the driveway, before you then usher them into the house.
It's the prodigal son, too, right? He rushes out.
The father, yes, he runs out to his son, and then ushers him back into the house.
Yeah,
all of these images are recurring throughout Scripture.
Huh. Okay, we can...
Is that helpful?
Yeah, we can go. It's been a long time.
Yeah. All right.
We can eat popcorn.
Okay. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, it's a little bit fast, but it's about 7:35, I'm going to guess, something like that. So we'll wrap this up. Anybody feel like they're led to want to close us in prayer? Otherwise, I can. But,
I'll do it.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that trains us up. We are also thankful that we know that we belong to you. We have assurance of that. And all of these finer details can be worked out as we look to you and your word with fear and trembling, relying on your Holy Spirit to train us up. We're thankful that we can rest in assurance completely and totally in the full work that you have done on our behalf. And it has nothing to do with our own knowledge, just our trusting in you and the finished work of the cross, believing in your death and resurrection. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that unites even all of our different opinions. Because of you, I ask that you would be glorified in everything that we do and say. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you if you've stuck with us this long. Hopefully it was beneficial to you. I know we had a lot of noise and distraction today. I'm not sure how that played out through the microphone, but hopefully you're able to track okay. Anyway, we'll be, God willing. Oh, wait a minute. Next week. Next week the last Sunday in February? I think it is, right?
February 28th is a Monday, so...
Yeah, okay. Yes. Next week, I don't think we'll be doing a Facebook Live. We're doing something in-house at the Household of Faith in Christ, so I don't think we'll be... but you can follow along with things that are being posted on sermonaudio.com and at odyssey.com. I'm posting something there pretty much every day right now, so you can find stuff there. And you can find all that, the links to all that sort of stuff at householdoffaithinchrist.com. Till 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be live. Till then, God bless.